thank you. Good morning. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. I do hope your Christmas celebrations have been wonderful. It's great. It's just amazing to think of how Jesus came into our world as one of us, the maker of heaven and earth, as an infant. It's more than we can really take in, I think. We can celebrate that every year for the rest of our lives and never get to the bottom of all that that means. But of course, Jesus didn't stay a baby. He grew up. He went to school. He learned a trade. He lived a human life. He died. He rose again. But one of the things that he did not do while he was on earth was to get married. Jesus was single his whole life. And why is that? I mean, marriage is good. God invented it. Jesus was, at least some of his ministry, a very well-known, popular figure, loved by many. There were definitely women who would have married him. And it would have been normal for most men in those days to be married. So why didn't Jesus get married? Well, I think when we look at Scripture, we see that actually Jesus is getting married. And I think the reason he did not marry during his life on earth was because already, in a real sense, he was engaged. And his mission on earth was to rescue and prepare his bride for the ultimate wedding of the ages, the wedding that every other wedding in history has really been a picture of. The greater reality that marriage is a small picture of. This morning, we're going to be looking at one of the ways that the Bible describes the church. So we've been looking over the last months at how the church is the family of God. The church is the body of Christ, the temple of God. And all of those pictures are very rich. But this morning, we're going to look at how God's word says that the church is the bride of Christ. So Jesus does get married in the Bible. The ceremony just hasn't happened yet, but it will. And if you're trusting in Jesus for your salvation, then actually you'll be there at the wedding. Actually, you'll be in the wedding as the bride of Christ along with the rest of God's people. The verses that Shelley just read in Ephesians 5 are instructions from God to husbands on how husbands should love and care for their wives. But we're using this text today to focus on the church and the church's relationship with Jesus, because it says a lot about that here. Because Paul's commands to Christian husbands flow directly out of who Jesus is and what he has done for his church. So our instructions for human marriage come directly from Jesus's relationship with his people. Marriage is not an arbitrary institution. It is designed specifically by God as a picture of a far greater reality, which is the relationship between Jesus and his people. But this picture of marriage is a thread that actually runs all the way through Scripture, from beginning to end. Right at the very beginning, God establishes it. When he made the first people, as soon as there was an Eve with Adam, there was a marriage, the very first human relationship of all. And it's right at the very end of the Bible as well. God's word closes with another wedding between Christ and his church in Revelation. And the fulfillment of all God's promises to bring his people to himself forever is pictured that way. The ultimate wedding that every other wedding from Adam and Eve onward has been looking forward to. That's where God has always intended for his relationship with his people to go, to lead to us being together forever as close as possible. But of course, that journey hasn't been straightforward. When Adam and Eve sinned, and all of us have sinned after them, it seemed like everything was ruined. That relationship was broken. But even after our sin, God's purpose remained the same, to bring his people close to himself. You see this all through the Old Testament. God uses marriage language to describe how he relates to his people. He makes a covenant with his people. A covenant in the Old Testament, very similar to wedding vows, complete with celebratory feasts and all the rest. When his people are then unfaithful, as they are over and over again for generations, he calls them out for their spiritual adultery, he says. That's the word he uses. They're like an unfaithful wife cheating on God. And they're so unfaithful that after generations of God's patience and warnings, he eventually sends his people into exile out of the land that he promised and gave to them. But he also promises that that judgment that he gives, that they face for their unfaithfulness, that judgment is temporary. That his covenant promises to his people will stand forever. Even though they have broken all their covenant promises to him, he will keep his. He says he will bring his people back to himself like a wayward wife. He says it in Hosea 2. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. So Hosea and his hearers must have wondered how God could accomplish this. The people were so unfaithful. God was keeping his promises, but they just weren't for so many generations. How could God build a stable relationship with sinful people who kept walking away from him? The answer comes in the New Testament. Right away, when we open the New Testament, we start to get hints of how Jesus is going to fulfill these promises. As he begins his ministry, in John chapter 3, some of John the Baptist's disciples complain. They say that people are starting to go to Jesus more than they're coming to John. And this is what John says. A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify. I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. John says Jesus is the bridegroom, coming for his bride, his people. Jesus himself uses the same kind of language in Matthew chapter 9 and Matthew 25. So in other words, Jesus came to fulfill the promise that God had made all those years before. As God said in Jeremiah 31, he promised a new covenant. He said, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. You see how God views his covenant with his people. As a marriage covenant, he describes it that way. And Israel broke their side of it, but God was not finished. He promises. He goes on, he says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is God's goal. It always has been. This is God's purpose for his people. When Jesus came to earth, he came to bring God's bride home, the people God covenanted with, promised himself to, and determined to bring so close to himself that the only thing on earth that could picture that the closeness, the intimacy, the depth, the openness, the love, and commitment of that relationship is marriage. Isn't that amazing? God does not hold his nose at us or keep us at arm's length. Marriage is his picture because God wants to be close to us. He is that committed to us. In Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, just after our text today, Paul quotes Genesis, from when God creates Adam and Eve in the first marriage. It says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." But then Paul adds, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." See, here's the reality. God invented marriage the way he did because he wanted to create a picture in human relationships that he could use to show us how he himself wants to relate to us. At least part of it. A picture is never as great as the reality. But this is why we don't have the authority to change or redefine what marriage is. God invented marriage. And when we change it, we distort the picture that God gave us. But we distort it as well with our sin. We distort it with our selfishness, the way we treat each other often. That doesn't represent God or his relationship with us either. So the marriages that we see today, the marriages that we experience today, are not perfect pictures by any means of the reality that God created this to represent. But even if they were perfect marriages, no picture can actually capture the fullness of the reality behind it. I mean, if you take a picture of a gorgeous sunrise, you can't capture the full experience in that picture. You can't capture the the crisp morning air. You can't take in the fullness of the colors or the expanse of the sky above you. It's just a picture. It's a glimpse. It's a reminder. But it's not full. It is not complete. And yet still, when it's working properly, as God intended, marriage is a thing that God put on earth to give us a glimpse into the far greater reality of how God relates to his people. Even at its best, though, it's only a taste of something much, much better. Of God's love and his commitment to his people. And that should actually blow our minds. That God chose us to be his bride, to be as close as possible to himself, to bring us to himself. He chose us, the ones who sinned, the ones who rebelled against him, the ones who pushed him away and wouldn't listen to him. We're the ones that he loved and wants to bring to himself forever. Look again at our text from Ephesians 5. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Look what Jesus does for his bride. He loves the church. He loves his bride. Not just a nice, warm, sentimental feeling, but in reality, in action, he loves his bride. How? By giving himself to make her holy, to cleanse her, and finally to present her to himself as a radiant church. So let's just think briefly about how Jesus loves and cleanses and glorifies his bride, his church. He loves his bride. He loves us. He doesn't just merely tolerate us or think fondly of us every now and then whenever he's not too busy with the stars and the angels and things. No, he really, genuinely, deeply loves us. In fact, John tells us in 1 John, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. God's love is the original. The love of every other humankind is a reflection of his original love for us. John says we love because he first loved us. We know deep down that love is at the center of who we are as people. But that's because we're made in the image of God. And John says God is love. Even when we ran away from him, he continued to love us, not only in thoughts, but in actions. He so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus loves his church so much he was willing to give himself up for her to make her holy. Even when it meant giving up his own life in our place for the wrongs that we had done against him, He paid that ultimate price to rescue us from our sin and from the terrible consequences of the justice that our sin deserved. But he didn't just rescue us from the consequences of our sin. He also rescues us from the power of sin, because Ephesians tells us that Jesus is actively cleansing his bride, even now, by washing with water through the word. Jesus loves his bride, but he also cleanses his bride. He did not just save us to give us a get out of hell free ticket and then just leave us as we are. He saves us to restore us to what he made us to be. The pure, holy, radiant, beautiful bride of Christ himself. He loves us too much to leave us in the sin that only destroys us, that robs us of our joy, that separates us from him. He won the deliverance for everyone who trusts in him once and for all time through his death and resurrection. He makes us holy in God's sight. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In that sense, salvation is instant. We are fully forgiven in Christ. We are holy in God's sight because of the righteousness of Jesus himself. We don't work our way into that. We accept that as a gift. But the gift of Christ's righteousness, which is applied to us, is not just some fancy legal trick that leaves us as we are. It is actual righteousness. And as soon as we trust in Jesus, not only are we forgiven and holy in God's sight, but Jesus actually begins to apply his real righteousness to us in the reality of our daily lives. He cleanses his bride. And how does he do this? By the power of his Holy Spirit working through his word. He washes his bride with water through the word, it says. If you want to be more like Jesus, if you want to be more like what he made you to be, to draw near to him and experience his love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all the fruit of his spirit working in you, then you must recognize that this is why God gave us his word. His word shows us who he is, who we are, what he made us to be, how he has provided for us, what his promises are for his people. His word is the water that washes us day by day until we are pure and holy and radiant. So I don't know if you make New Year's resolutions, but this would be a good one, to spend time with God every single day in his word, letting him wash you with his word, cleanse you, renew your mind, to fill you with his own love and joy and goodness. And we need to do that together as well, because the bride of Christ is not just you or me individually. The bride of Christ is us together as the people of God. And this is why when we gather, we focus primarily on God's word, because this is how God cleanses us and makes his bride into the glorious, radiant bride that he made us to be. And he's going to finish the work that he started, because Jesus loves his bride. He cleanses his bride. And finally, he will glorify his bride, his people. He will not fail in his purpose. He came to win his bride back to himself, to rescue her from her sin, to cleanse her with his word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is going to happen. Nothing can stop it from happening. Jesus has promised, he has provided everything for his love to accomplish his purpose, to bring his people close to himself, pure and holy and radiant with glory. The multitudes of heaven proclaim this in Revelation 19. It says, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Who prepared this bride? Who gave her these fine clothes, bright and clean, this righteousness, this holiness? All of this was given by Christ himself. He's the one who found us in our sin and death and rescued us. And now, for all eternity, we will be the people of God. This is the future of the church. This is our future together if we're trusting in Christ. And since the church is the bride of Christ, then we should learn to see the church, to love the church like he does. We should not only look at the problems and the disappointments that we see among God's people. We need to see underneath God's great love for his people. We need to see God's promise to make us into the radiant and pure bride of Christ. That doesn't at all mean that we ignore the problems that we experience in church life right now. Jesus wants to cleanse his church, not brush over our sin. So we should be dealing with the problems, not ignoring them. We should be quick to repent, quick to forgive, to restore each other, to help each other out of the sin that weighs us down so that we can all become more and more like Christ, more and more into the glorious church that he made us to be. And in that process, we should recognize that God has given us wonderful help. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. Applying his word to our lives in his power. We're not on our own to clean ourselves up. Jesus is giving us his own righteousness as the glorious clothes for his radiant bride. So let's start putting that clothes on now. Let's start preparing ourselves, purifying ourselves in his power, making ourselves ready with the righteousness he has already freely given us. Why would we continue to live in our old sins that Jesus died to save us from? Paul says in Ephesians 4, put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Take off the old rags of sin and put on the fine linen, bright and clean, that Jesus has provided his people to wear. We're not purifying ourselves out of fear of judgment. We are purifying ourselves in his power by his word, out of confidence in God's love for his people. Like a bride prepares herself out of love. We respond to God's love with love of our own. He's the one who sought us out. He's the one seeking, that has been seeking his people out through the entire span of human history. And that's why he came the first Christmas, to rescue us, redeem us, to love us, to make us his holy and blameless and glorious bride. So we can fight our sin today. We can help each other fight sin, knowing that Jesus is the one who is cleansing us and that he always finishes what he starts. Paul wrote in Philippians that he was confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That day is a wedding day. The wedding day that all creation, all history, including every human marriage that ever existed, has been building up to, looking forward to. That day when Jesus brings his people to himself forever. So let's live this day and this coming new year in that glorious anticipation and in preparation for that day when the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you sought us out even when we turned away from you, that you provided for us forgiveness and salvation, your own power, your spirit, your words to cleanse your bride, to give us your holiness, Lord. We pray that we would not be satisfied with where we are, but that we would prepare ourselves for you in your provision and soak ourselves in your word, Lord. And that you would cleanse us day by day. make us what you made us to be. We thank you, Lord, for these wonderful promises of being able to be so close to you, of your wonderful faithfulness, commitment to us. We thank you for your goodness, for your love, and most of all, for your provision in Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen. I'm just going to close our service with this benediction from 2 Thessalonians 2:16 to 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Our service is over, but you can stick around for tea and coffee. Thanks.